Appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to have everyone. Good to have the visitors with us. Always a joy to have visitors. I'm glad you're here. This is the Lord's Day, and it's also Mother's Day. And I usually deliver a lesson on this day that has something to do with mothers or motherhood. I never preach a sermon on fathers, usually. The camp always starts on Father's Day, and so I don't usually just take that special occasion to do that, though we talk about principles, of course, throughout the year that have to do with family and respect for family and authority and relationships and things of that sort. But I do want this morning to talk about mothers, and this lesson is called Mindful of Mothers. Mindful of Mothers. You're so far ahead of most people, if you believe. We were talking about in class this morning, having the witness within us, which has to do with the claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And of course, the whole Bible's about that. And if you take God at His word, and you believe what God told the truth about that, you have that witness. And you know so many other things that in telling that story, God referred to. You have so much more information. And you understand about the home and family and how it's supposed to work. And as we behold the dismantling of our constitution before our eyes and the unraveling of our moral fiber before our eyes in this country, we're all reminded of how biblical principles are so relevant to everyday living and to the ongoing of a country. Ongoing of a family, surely, and of a country. And so we want to think this morning about motherhood and extract from each one of these passages at least one lesson or comment or something that we can take and think about and meditate on. And the first mother, of course, is in Genesis 3 and verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now God purposefully wanted her named that, evidently. It's just like when Adam named the animals. God never corrected him. Adam, no, that won't do. Now, my wife always corrects me. By the way, I finally learned something. It took me a while. When June and I go out to eat, she'll say, "Where do you want to sit?" And I'll point it out, and she'll say, "No." I finally know. The last time she wanted me, "Where do you want to sit?" I said, "I'm not falling for that." Always a correction. Adam never was corrected by God. "Adam, what are you going to call these animals?" "These animals." Which seems to indicate that God, by His Spirit, was moving him to call them those things. And now he calls his wife Eve because she's the mother of all living. You know, it's bothersome to me in a way. God made earth to be inhabited. He made the heavens, you know, for Himself. But He made the earth for us. And anybody that spends millions of dollars hoping to find life on some distant planet, it is such a misguided use of intellect and funds to think we're going to find somebody up there. Eve is the mother of all living. It's so profound. It's so simple. It's so historical. And it's so rejected by so many people. There's so many fundamental facts in Scripture that give us balance and insight into living on this earth today that are the same when Moses first penned them. Incredible. Let me give you this question that Dr. Warren asked Dr. Flew in their debate. Which came first? The woman or the baby? Now you think about that question. How simple it is to somebody who knows what Moses said. And if you don't believe what Moses said, well, I don't know that I can come down with an answer on that. Evolutionary theory doesn't say that it was the grown ape first or it was the baby first. Evolution doesn't tell you that. But Warren said it had to happen one of those two ways. You know, a non-human took a step and he was still an ape, and took another step and he was a human. It had to happen by transformation, or some non-human female gave birth to a human baby. Those are the only two ways evolution could happen. Incredible how simple he made it. Which came first, Dr. Flew? The woman or the baby? And he didn't know. Couldn't say. Brother Warren could say, because he knew what God had said. Which came first, the man or the woman? Which came first, marriage or the babies? You see how God has given us such vital, fundamental information to help us see family? To see how it's supposed to go and be? Eve, the mother of all living. We hope to get to see her one of these days and see what God did. The first woman. Number two, there's the mother of Moses. Her name was Jochebed. This is Exodus 6 and verse 20, Numbers 26 verse 59, and other passages. But you think about the sorrow that she had to feel. A lot of the details that, at least in the New Testament, are referred to, one or two details, Moses does not give when he records the book of Exodus himself. But you know, he's born during a horrible period of great risk to Hebrew children, because Pharaoh is trying to stamp out the population growth over there in Goshen, and so midwives are told, kill boy babies. And he's born during this period of time. Isn't it amazing how that God controls everything to the degree that He feels necessary outside the confines of natural law? He can do it with miracle. He can do it without miracle. He's done it both ways. But it's incredible. I didn't ask when I was born. Can I be conceived? Can I be born? Nobody's like that. And here's this baby that's conceived during this high-risk period when Hebrew boy babies are being murdered. And so she hides him, and his daddy hides him. And the Hebrews writer in chapter 11 tells us that they hid him by faith. It wasn't just normal, natural affection, which would produce a certain amount of that. That was in place. But there was also some instruction. And why do we have it just like it is with the little vessel in the reeds of the river? Just like that, for us to read about. By faith he was hid. Well, he didn't have any faith to be hid by. But his parents did. So it tells us something about the faith of his folks. A good family. Jochebed, his mother. And so she had part in hiding him because he was fair to God. He wasn't just a good-looking boy baby. He was fair to God. And she, by faith, understood there's something involved in this whole arrangement here that's not usual. And there's something at stake here that's mighty. It's amazing how God uses people and circumstances and historical conditions to have His will done on earth, to preserve His truth, to His glory, and to the salvation of the souls of men. That's incredible. So she hides him. And for several months he stays hid. But then they detect they can't do this safely anymore. They can't keep on hiding him and keep him alive. And so then she puts him in this little vessel right there near the shore in the reeds of the river. And then Pharaoh's daughter comes down to take a bath, and she sees the vessel and has it brought over. And when she opens it up, there's this little baby crying. And the text says she had compassion on it. So there are several factors involved there, and just in the providence, you know, that she would find the vessel. She comes down exactly where the vessel was placed. The baby's going to be crying at the time she opens it up. And lo and behold, she's not a girl with a hard heart. has compassion on him. And then the woman had set Miriam, that little baby sister, to watch. Amazing. Do you love your brothers and your sisters? We grew up with brothers and sisters. We had a good time. We had a lot of laughs. We had maybe some collisions occasionally, some problems. But they're brothers and sisters. And Miriam, the older sister, watches. And so when the woman now has compassion on the baby, she runs out. And why does she ask that? Do you want me to find a nurse for that baby? That's a good idea. Go get one. And here you have the authority of Egypt just behind an agreeable statement. She doesn't ask, whose baby is this? She doesn't say, little girl, do you know whose this is? Go find out who the real parents are. She just wants the baby. I'm saying you see the authority of Egypt in her compliance with the request of Miriam to find a nurse. That's a good idea. Go find somebody. And in the providence of God, here comes Jochebed. Gets your little baby. Incredible. Takes it home. And while she has him at home, she teaches him who he is. Godly parents ought to always do that with their children. All parents ought to do that. Do you know who you are, son? Do you know who you are, daughter? You're here on this earth by the privilege of God on high. Raised by Christians, they ought to be saying, we're bringing you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And we're bringing you up to know the Lord. I'm telling you who you are, what you ought to be, who you can be. She brings him up to know who he is and who his people are. And so that's what happens when he's about 40 years old and he goes out to see his people. But the Hebrews writer tells me that he refused, when he was grown up, he refused to be called her daughter. Moses records back there in that passage in Exodus that he became Pharaoh's daughter's son. He became her son. But when he was grown up, he said, I'm not going to be called that. So there's deep insight into his history and the God of the Hebrews. And all those people over there that are now the slaves of Pharaoh, those are my people. And those are God's covenant people, unlike the Egyptians. And so he's got all this learning, all of this background, all this training in Egypt, in a society such as it was, and all of this great divine insight into things that mattered most. What a combination. He knows what the world is like. He knows where the delegated power is. He knows how things work in government. He knows where he was lined up to fall in the hierarchy of power. But more importantly, his mama raised him to know his God and to know his people. And so because of all of that, he could become the deliverer. But then number three, and this is somewhat strange in a way, and we very rarely refer to it. You almost never hear anything said about this. But I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Moses has been, Exodus 4, let's just go right there. This will work. When God finds Moses on the backside of the wilderness, right near Mount Sinai or Horeb, he gives him the assignment to go down in Egypt. After Moses had fled to Midian, when he was out there with his brethren, he was 40 years old. When he finally decides, or God tells him, Moses, get out of town. Get out of here. They're not going to follow you. And he thought they would, and they weren't. So he left. For 40 years, he's in the wilderness down here. Jethro has a daughter that he marries, and he marries Zipporah. Interesting thing about his father-in-law, he's said to be the priest in Midian. He's a religious man. The priest of Midian. That's Moses' father-in-law. And for 40 years, he keeps his sheep out in the wilderness. And then after 40 years, this burning bush is there, and he has this encounter with God there at that bush, and God says, I want you to go. And he begins to make all these excuses, as you see in chapter 4. He says in chapter 3, even verse 11, who am I? I'm not the one to go. Number verse 13, what shall I say? Chapter 4, verse 3, they will not believe me. Chapter 4, verse 10, I am not eloquent. And chapter 4, verse 13, you need to get somebody else. I'm not the one. And really, God got mad at that point. But He took every excuse away from him. And an interesting thing is, too, his brother is still back in Egypt. But God, it says, Moses, Aaron will be your prophet. He'll be your speaker, your spokesman. And so as Moses goes toward Egypt, God sends Aaron out to meet him. Interesting, isn't it? But now, what I want us to look at right here is one of the strangest things in Exodus 4, verse 24. As Moses is on his way, and it came to pass, by the way, in the end, and this is one of those contexts that's somewhat obscure, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Are you with me? He just called him. He just took every excuse away from him. And he says, I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people. I've heard their cry. Okay? He's now on the way to get the people. And God tries to kill him. Obscure. Now, just a little bit of details given, not a whole lot. It's one of those passages I had in mind this morning when I was saying that there are so many accounts that you have a detail given, description. First, you can start with no revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29, the concealed things. God's got a category of concealed things. God's also got a category of barely revealed things. This is one of those. Barely revealed. And He only wanted me to have just a little information about it. Not much. Then you've got other things that are revealed with a lot of description. Because He wants me to have a lot. There are things that I need to know a lot about. Some things I don't. This is one of those He wanted me to know just a little bit. And so God tries to kill Moses. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son, that's Gershom, and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he, and that's God, so he let him go. Then she said, a bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And then you go on to something else. He changes topics. My. Reminds me of Joshua 5 and Gilgal. You remember after the 40-year wilderness wandering when Joshua was about ready to go in and take Canaan, you've got a generation of boys out here that have never been circumcised. And God says, I'm going to roll away the reproach of Egypt from off of you today. And so all of those boys are circumcised. All the men, young men, are circumcised. And that's what Gilgal means, rolling away. Rolling away. That area, that town didn't have a name, or that area didn't have a name before. But now it's going for from this day forward to be called Gilgal. Rolling away. Why? God rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Circumcision. So evidently, here he's married this woman. You know, she was not a Canaanite and she was not a Jew. Daughter of a priest, of a religious man, righteous man evidently. And she says, and evidently before she had not allowed her son to be circumcised. And God says, in effect, Moses, you're not going to get my people until that gets done. And so, though we have no dialogue, no argument, nothing in the background of it, evidently things had gotten a little bit contentious over the covenant people and God's requirements. And now here's Moses, a long way from home, but the covenant involves his sons. And she starts out, it seems, by saying, that's not going to happen to my boys. And he says, in effect, oh yes, it is. And she says, oh no, it's not. And it didn't. Until God tried to kill him. And when that happened, then she caves in. Incredible, isn't it? Brings to mind, of course, at least this point, a very obscure case, but brings to mind the difficulty involved in parenting when both parents are not on the same page. That truth is still so remarkably relevant in our society. When the man wants to do this and the woman doesn't, and the woman wants to do this and the man doesn't, and the kids are torn apart, or they play parent and child against each other, and there's no authority, no respect for authority because the parents are not agreed. Well, this is an obscure case in the long ago. Finally, there came to be agreement. But all the young people need to be warned. Before you ever get married, be sure you married somebody that's on the same page with you. You're not going to have to fight against in order to raise your kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We've got to do this. Oh, no, we don't. Oh, yes, we are. Oh, no, we're not. How many kids are going to lose their souls? And how many parents are going to lose their souls? Because neither one finally would do what the Lord wanted, because they were always opposed to each other, and finally just exhausted themselves and lost total interest in doing the right thing, and so just surrendered themselves to hell. Bad decisions are made. Let's think about Moses' wife, Zipporah. Number four, I want to think about the unwed mothers in 1 Kings chapter 4. Sad case, really. You know, when people don't live right, they face other unwanted and unintended consequences. The world's full of that. Sheffield's full of that right now. Texas is full of that right now. You've got this case, and it involves Solomon, of course. It is recorded for us. We see in this the wisdom of Solomon. What a profound conclusion he reached in handling this case. These two harlots, you know, one of them says, "Well, we both had babies." And, you know, that's not really all that conducive to harlotry. But anyway, both of us had babies, and she laid on hers and killed it, and now she wants mine, and this is my baby. And the other one said, "No, that's really my baby. Hers died." And so back and forth, "Hers is dead." "No, hers is dead." Well, Solomon wasn't there. And he doesn't know who they are. And so it's, "Well, just give me a sword then. We'll just divide the baby. We'll give you half and you half." And the one who had natural affection for offspring said, "No, let her have it." You know, that is so profound, so wise. And we still think about that. The wisdom of Solomon. He uses the threat of a sword to discover true parentage. Who would have thought about that? Solomon did. "Bring me a sword." Now think about this too. Both women had already given up morality. Basically, how can you be a harlot for very long and not? So they've basically given up decency. But one of them at least retained natural affection for children. Natural affection. Romans 1 mentions natural affection. Gentiles sometimes gave that up. Gave up natural affection. My goodness. How many parents in America today have very little affection for their children? I tell you, brethren, there's a world of difference in godly parents raising kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, feeding them on truth, saturating them with the gospel, and a world that brings up its children on moral filth. You see it all around you, all the time. God says, "I see the difference." His people see the difference. The world doesn't care about the difference. But we still care. We still want what's right for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. My wife could be a great-grandmother anytime. I mean, the kids and grandkids are old enough. One of them's married. My wife's not old enough to be a great-grandmother. But she could be. It's the way things go, but you look, well, what's the world going to be like for my great-grandchildren or even my grandchildren? Young girls should avoid all conduct that leads to shame, to personal shame. There are consequences that come to bear to girls because they're girls, that don't come to boys because they're boys. That's just the way it is. You don't like the way that God made masculinity and femininity, you can take it up with God after the resurrection. I don't intend to complain. I have no complaint. Some things I don't understand, but I have no complaint. But there are people that don't want it like God made it, and they do not understand the difference. And now we've got all this stuff about this transgenderism. I mean, it's putrid to hear somebody on television trying to justify the nonsense involved as though this is a horrendous problem. I know there are a few cases where, because of anatomy, problems can set in psychology. Those are very, very, very rare. We're trying to make a huge category out of people who are tired of being males or who are tired of being females or want to find excitement in some other category. It's stupid. And if we just believe what God said about sexuality, we ought to be, content. But ignoramuses aren't content. And those who don't believe what God said about males and females don't care about what God said about modesty. God still means what He says, 1 Timothy 2:8 and following, about modesty. And a lot of sin that takes place because males are always encouraging females to be immodest. And females are silly enough to go along with it. And then there are unintended consequences. Unwanted consequences. Well, if we just had sense enough to listen to what God said. Yes, but we don't have enough sense. And the pressure of the world is so massive, and the fashion of the world, it's so popular. And everybody has to be this way and do this or you get left out. I'd rather be left out here and welcome there than welcomed here and left out there. Hadn't you? If it came to that. Now, if I can be in here and in there too, wonderful. And I can with you. But I can't with most people. Isn't that something how that works? Unwed mothers, they give up on decency, give up on morality. Now, right quickly, let me say a word or two about Samson's mother. Judges 13. Samson had a mother. Samson had a father. And Samson turned out to be a rotten boy. Samson was not a good man. He did not grow up to be a good man. He became a judge. But the nature of a judge and the function of a judge had very little to do with morality. Samson was God's choice of the moment to harass the Philistines. He was a combination of personality forces that made him successful in doing the kind of work that God wanted done at that moment. Now we remember him because he had so much strength. And Samson knew God was the one providing the strength. He had knowledge of that fact, but it wasn't that he was a properly motivated individual. He wasn't opposed to using prostitutes. He's not opposed to that. He's willing to kill a bunch of people whenever he needs to kill a bunch of people because he's Samson. And God used him because of his propensities and the way that he was. This thing is from me. You go to Judges 14, verse 4, and there are other passages, Judges 13, 24, and 5. I'll not take the time to go over there and read all this. But you see, in Samson's case, they didn't realize that this thing was of God. With all due respect to genetics, with all due respect to environment, they didn't understand that Samson's propensities and all that's involved in his case was somehow, and with free will, and with God's integrity, all of that in this bundle, it was of the Lord. More at stake here than just another baby growing up. And it comes to mean that there are children that are raised who become vessels of dishonor. And really, as far as God's providential will is concerned, that becomes their value. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Vessels of dishonor. God puts up with them. God is long-suffering toward them, but He sometimes uses them with the good toward somebody else. In this case, national Israel. So you have to conclude, when you get all the facts involved in cases like this, that sometimes the usefulness of a person in the providence of God is not because he's good, but it's because he's evil. That was Samson. Now, he was a free will agent just as much as Judas. And Judas had a mother. Or anybody else. But somehow, in his magnificent managing of all factors in all cases, and when God wants to bring about His will, and right here, it's to punish the Philistines for what they're doing to my people Israel. And so He uses Samson, a man who could have repented of his sins had he wanted to, but even in his death, we have no semblance of regret. We have no words from his mouth where he says, "I've lived a sorry life." No, he lost his eyes by that time, was a blind man. And he'd wasted himself and he'd been blinded for a while, and finally his hair grows back, you know, and he wasn't supposed to have that cut. And so now he finally, the Philistines make fun of him, make sport of him, and now his hair's grown and God is available for strength, and Samuel knows that. And he asked God finally just to let him do what he wants to do and kill these Philistines. Be avenged of his eyes. It's not the story of a man who near his death falls down and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's how many more Philistines can I kill before I die too? And he dies like that. Kill more at the point of his death and all those other escapades in the course of his life. Incredible. But I bring this point. His mother obviously didn't know all about her baby. I imagine there are a lot of mothers like that who've lived their lives and watched their babies grow up and wonder time and time and time again, "Where did I go wrong? What could I have done? What could I have said?" And maybe in some cases, you know, somebody could be there with a great long list. But maybe in some other cases, you're kicking yourself for nothing. There's not anything you could have done to stop it at all. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Life is so complex. It is impossible in certain situations to try to get a hold of what God is thinking. That's why you just always have to trust Him and love Him and always say, "Let Thy will be done." We didn't get very far, but we got far enough. So many cases of motherhood in Scripture, so many lessons to be learned, vital truths taught. Help us, may God help us to be better students and to get the insight that He gives us, that we might be more informed and more grateful and more wise and more thankful for our mothers. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, won't you come home while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?